Okay. We're going to start out in Philippians 2:5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 2:5. Every one of us have in our lives things that we call a sequence. A sequence. When our children were young, the sequence, the daily sequence went dinner, bath, put the kids in bed, and then reading for a little while, and then we would go to bed. That is a sequence. Most of you have a sequence of how you got here this morning. And it's pretty much the same every Sunday morning. Pretty much the same every weekday. So I know that there's sometimes when those sequences are broken. But we all have sequences, right? Now, this... Thank you, Joe. The last couple weeks, we've been covering the most important sequence in human history. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to pay for everything you and I have done wrong. Otherwise, we would be condemned for all eternity. There's not a one of us that would ever be good enough to earn our way to heaven. It is impossible to do so. So Christ died in our place. Then last week we talked about the resurrection, which was God's stamp of approval on the payment that the Son made for our sin. So we can be assured that our sins are forgiven and nobody else has a resurrection. That is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all the world religions. And we talked about the evidence for the resurrection and so forth. So in that sequence, what comes next? We don't talk a lot about the ascension in the church, but it goes death, resurrection, ascension. 40 days after Jesus died on the cross, and then he came back from the dead, we have this event called the ascension, where Jesus goes back up to heaven. In those 40 intervening days, what does he do? Well, he appears to one man, two men, a group, a small group, all the disciples, a larger group. He appears even at one point to 500 people who are gathered in one place. There are multiple resurrection appearances so that nobody can come along later and say, even though they have, This was some kind of a vision. This was some kind of a, you know, some kind of thing that the disciples psyched themselves into, but really Jesus didn't come back from the dead. No, he takes that away. He takes that argument away by appearing to them over this period of 40 days multiple times. And during that time, he also teaches them. He prepares them for his ultimate leaving of them physically in the ascension. So here's what we have. There's a sequence that goes from humiliation to exaltation. Now, those are theological terms that you may not be familiar with, but you can probably guess at the meaning. The humiliation is Jesus coming down to earth, taking on flesh when he had never been limited in that way before, and then being separated from the Trinity on the cross when he actually becomes sin for you and me. That is a humiliation of Christ, not to mention all the jeering and ridicule and the beating and everything he endured on the cross and on the way to the cross. That is called a humiliation. But then the sequence goes from humiliation to exaltation. And the exaltation would include, of course, the resurrection, when he comes back triumphantly from the grave, and then the ascension. And so that's what I want to talk to you today. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, beginning in verse 5, has both of those, the humiliation and then the exaltation. Look at it. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, we should have the same attitude Jesus had, that we're not too high and mighty to go through the humiliation, and how we ought to put other people first. That's in the first few verses of chapter 2. Verse 6, who, Jesus, thought he was in, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it. The equality that he had for eternity past within the Trinity, he did not hold on to that in order to do what? Next verse, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word should read slave. Being born in the likeness of men. In other words, lowering himself to being like you and me. I've often thought, because I was raised in Florida, that the only physical comparison I could make to that is for me becoming a roach. And some of you have been around roaches and know how disgusting they are. But anyway, emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The meaning there being that the cross was the most humiliating death, reserved only for capital crimes. The lowest of the low were put on crosses for execution. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Here we go from the humiliation to the exaltation. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the exaltation. Well, the exaltation begins at the resurrection and culminates in the ascension. So let me take you back to Acts chapter 1. Go there, Acts chapter 1, and let's talk about this event. Now, as I said, we're 40 days down the road since Jesus came back from the dead. And Luke, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, says that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Some translations have many infallible proofs or many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he's coming back and forth. It's not one long lesson. He's appearing to them. Remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? He appeared to them and he gave them an Old Testament Bible lesson of how the Old Testament talked about him and so forth. So he's coming and going, teaching, getting them ready. And then verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, you know, these guys have been with Jesus for 3 years. We've seen their deficiencies, right, along the way. We've seen how they failed over and over, which I don't know about you, but it gives me great comfort when I fail the Lord. And then they've had these final 40 days, right, of preparation, and then they need one more thing, right? They need one more thing. What is the promise of the Father? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. They need power, right? In other words, they just can't do it on their own. You know, we look at the disciples and we see their deficiencies and how, you know, at the end they all forsook him and fled, and Peter denies him three times, and all the way through they just didn't seem to get things that he so obviously said to them. And then, you know, when he's arrested and killed, they go into hiding. And you take that situation of who they were, and you couple that with the environment that they lived in, a totally pagan environment. And they're going to be asked to do a massive thing. They're going to be tasked, as many of you already know, with being witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, and then spreading out from there to the whole world. And I have, some of you have heard me say this before, but my big takeaway from our Mediterranean cruise that we took 4 years ago, whenever it was just how many of these temples and idols were everywhere. You know, and everywhere we went, they would tell us, oh, we've only dug up 10%, 15%. We've only dug up 20% of everything that we know is down there. But the things that they dug up were these immense temples that sat on every corner in every city we visited. And these temples were full of idols. And these guys are being asked to go into a culture where Caesar is God, and he allows all these other gods. And they're supposed to say to this culture, only Jesus is God. Only Jesus is Lord. No wonder they were persecuted. It's an incredible task. And sometimes we Christians, especially Christians my age, who experienced a time in America when there was more of a consensus of what was right and wrong, we remember a time when there was sort of a, you know, they called it a Judeo-Christian ethic in America. We're not there anymore. We're very, very far from that in America anymore. There's some smidgens of it, especially in the South. But for the most part, that biblical ethical thing that united us as a country no longer resides in America. And it's only going to be getting worse. And so, you know, those of us who have experienced both of those situations, we get nostalgic, stupidly nostalgic sometimes, for the good old days. But you know what? The mandate doesn't change. The first century church conquered a pagan world that was much worse than America is today, in every sense of the imagination. Much, much worse. And all they had when they started out was the Old Testament and what we're about to see in the following verses. Look at it. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're always looking for the shortcut, right? They don't understand that there's the church age to go through before the second coming. No, they want the kingdom right now. They want the Romans out. They want Israel to be, you know, the most important nation in the world. And they figure, you know, we'll take one last shot at this. Maybe we can get this now. They want the three pieces of candy the one piece of candy before dinner, instead of the three after dinner, right? Did you ever teach your kids that? Anyway, so verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he shifts their focus from, you know, let's have the good stuff now, right? He shifts their focus to what they're going to need to survive. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's a major, major shift in thinking for the disciples. Everything he's done up to then has been leading up to this. So, what did they have in confronting a culture much worse than ours? They had the Old Testament, and they had the Holy Spirit. That's it, when they started out. Within another 50 years, let's call it 70, 80 years, they had the completed New Testament. But at this point, that's it. That's all they had. Jesus said, you wait here. Don't go anywhere. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give you power. Power to be witnesses, power to live your lives the way you should. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That cloud thing is, we see that at the Transfiguration. We see that in the Old Testament. It's kind of a symbol of the presence of God. So Jesus goes straight up, and I have to think that it was even more striking at that time than it is in our own time. I have seen a man go straight up. He had a jetpack strapped to his back, right? But, you know, we've seen this kind of thing. I have seen men fly with those, what do they call those suits? What? Talk to me louder. Wingsuits. Thank you very much. Yeah, I've seen men fly with those wingsuits, and it's an amazing thing. But these guys were obviously not used to anything like that. And Jesus goes straight up into the clouds. And then verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, those are angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so you have the ascension, and on the heels of the ascension, the last part in the sequence is what? Second coming. Second coming. You've seen him go this way, and I love the gentle rebuke of the angels. Why are you standing around here looking up? I love, that's probably my favorite King James Bible phrase, why stand ye there gazing? And I get the sense of, you know, get your rear in gear. Power's coming. Go do what he says. And the power came how many days later? 10 days. They're gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who had been with them, Jesus said, but shall be in you. Very different. Old Testament time, Holy Spirit came and went. He would empower people for a particular task for a limited amount of time. But now Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Comforter won't come. The Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go away, then he will come and shall be in you. Big difference, right? So, I got way ahead of myself here. This is in John. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, Jesus talking to his disciples. This was all part of the preparation for this moment of the ascension. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another helper, a paracletus, somebody that comes alongside and helps, that he may be with you. That is the Spirit of truth. He has been with you, but he shall be in you. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. All of that is made possible because of the ascension. I don't know if you've ever really logically thought that out, but Jesus was when Jesus was here personally on the earth, he was geographically challenged. I mean, Israel is a small country. And the places where Jesus went and preached, it's a very small area, really. See? And so, you know, these disciples, when they start to get it in their minds that he really is leaving them, of course they were discouraged, but he says to them, it's better for you to go away, for me to go away. Because then you're going to get the Holy Spirit. And he's not geographically challenged. The Holy Spirit is in a church in China this morning, and in Thailand, and in the Middle East where they're hiding because of Islam. And the Holy Spirit is here, you see. And so there's no more geographical challenge for God to work throughout this whole planet. All right. So let me take you to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Acts 2, this is part of the first sermon that was preached at Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 33. Acts 2, 33. Well, let's start in verse 32. I love the confrontation. You know, Peter is telling them, just 50 days after the events happened, that they killed him. God had pre-planned it all, but you killed him. You're guilty. And then he says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. There's eyewitness testimony to that, as well as the ascension. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse
I'll just read that to you back in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he has said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. As they were looking on, he was lifted up. Again, you know, they didn't make this up. This happened. They saw this. They were witnesses to this thing. All right, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted, there's the exaltation part again, at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, you know, we were cowards, but now we're standing here before a huge crowd, and it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave us. Is that for me? All right. By the way, this came up today. If you ever need to leave your phone on because somebody really needs to get a hold of you in an emergency, you need to feel free to do that. Okay? I know we put up a reminder for people to turn their phones off, but sometimes there's unique situations where people need to have their phone, and if you have that, then you should not hesitate to do that. So, okay, so, bottom line, this job was too big, too large for just human strength, and so Jesus says, wait, Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to give you the power. And you know what? All throughout human history, there have been Christians, and there have been some really dark times, yeah, during the Middle Ages, and you know, we're going through a dark time right now in our own country. But the Holy Spirit has always empowered individual Christians to do things that are extraordinary and to take the message across generations from one to the next, all the way through. So we see the power of the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And he's always pictured as sitting down because his main job was done. But people then say, well, you know, what's Jesus doing now in heaven? Well, he's praying for you is one of the things he's doing. He's defending you
against the attacks of Satan at the throne of God. He is our lawyer now. You know, in addition to many other things that he does. Okay, so death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, ascension of Christ. And here are some of the advantages to us when we think about the so what. Here are some of the advantages to us because of the ascension. Number one, power over sin, death, and Satan. Power over sin, death, and Satan. Some of you are people of unusual willpower, but the bottom line is that life is too difficult, and getting out the message requires unusual strength, unusual power. And so that's why Jesus told the disciples, just wait till you get the power. Then you can be my witnesses. Now, every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior have that power. So the only real question is, am I a good witness or am I a bad witness? But everybody is responsible for that, for the mandate. And so, you know, we have power over sin in our lives. There are some sins that when you became a believer, you got rid of pretty easy, but there's some that hang on, right? That's a common experience for us all. And so we have power to overcome sin in our lives. What about death? You know, we live, part of our culture is that we don't talk about death too much. People don't prepare about death. People don't come and say, this is what I want done at my funeral. Let me encourage you to think through what you want done and said at your own funeral. Even the music that you want played. And to let somebody know about that. But, you know, people just, they avoid death. The whole idea of death, they're freaked out by it. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, you live. See? And so, you know, death is not a period. Death is a comma to an existence that we can't even imagine how great it is. Do we miss our loved ones who pass away? Absolutely. Does God understand that? Absolutely. Are there tears and sorrow and grief? Absolutely. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. All right. And then the devil, you know, he's after us, but the scriptures say in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And then, you know, I've already touched on this, but it's the whole idea of we have access to Jesus every time, everywhere. Every time, everywhere. If it wasn't for the ascension, if Jesus didn't really come back from the dead and went back up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, we would not have access to him. If Jesus had stayed in Israel, we would not have access to him anytime, anywhere. You know, as a man, he was fully God, but as a full man also, he could only be in one place at one time. That is, until after the resurrection. And then his glorified body could go anywhere and go through walls, right? The last piece of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, last verse of Matthew, if you want to look at it later on, says this. Here's the mandate. Again, you know, you got power. Go be my witnesses. Make disciples of all nations. Teach them. Baptize them. And then the last line is this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the personal presence of Jesus always. He's in the emergency room. He's when the doctor says you have cancer. He's there. He's everywhere. He's in Africa today. and he's here. When you have a sick child, he's there. Cell phone companies like to brag about their coverage, right? Jesus has full coverage. Full coverage. Another so what is this? We're bodily destined for glory. Bodily destined for glory. Everyone I've ever talked to, I don't think there's any exception where the subject has come up, is displeased about something about their body. They don't like something about their body. I was in a group one time where somehow the subject of my nose came up. And in that group, there was this lady who had the sweet lady who had the gift of mercy. And she said, I'll never forget this, "Oh, but your nose is very distinguished." And I thought, bless your heart. You know, my nose never really bothered me because most O'Burke men had my nose. And so I figured, you know, it was just, that's what you get. But I did want to be 6 feet tall. That bothered me as a teenager that I didn't make it to 6 feet. So, you know, some of us want to lose some weight. Some of us are really ill. Some of you had to take some pain medication just to make it here today. So, we all want something else, smaller nose, more hair. Did I say more hair? I always gloat because I have a lot of friends that I grew up with that, you know, don't have much hair. But the ascension means that we're going to get a body that was just like Christ's body, recognizable for who he was. We're not going to be in heaven just these nebulous spirits bumping into each other, like some people think. We're going to be bodily resurrected people. And I'll end with this. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. Jesus' body was recognizable. And his glorified body entered heaven with a body that the Bible says ours will be similar to. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about exchanging this body that is not built to live forever with a body that will be incorruptible and undefiled. Okay? And 1 John 3 talks about the same kind of thing. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We should be freshly amazed at that. God wants me for his child. He knows everything about me. The little good, the plenty of bad, and the ugly. And yet he wants me to be his child. Incredible love. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did know him. It didn't know him. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children. Now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't have all the details, John is saying. Right? But notice the next verse. But we know that when he appears, that's the second coming, the end of the sequence, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then the action to that truth, that incredible truth, is everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Okay? It should be a motivation to live lives that are honoring to God. But the key is, we're going to have a body like Jesus' body. And then, of course, there's the whole idea of the second coming, the assurance that he's coming back. All of that, brothers and sisters, is ours because of that precious sequence: death, resurrection, ascension, second coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for the truth of your word, the fact that we can base our lives on what you have revealed to us.